We're in part three today in our series, or what's become a series, called Chasing Humility. And we're going to be, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 if you got a Bible. We're going to be looking at another aspect in our Christian life through which we can pursue humility. And we appreciate this information because the spirit inside of a believer craves humility. And the reason that a Christian craves humility and finds it attractive and sees it as a desirable thing is because the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives inside of every believer. And Jesus was a very humble man. Not only was Jesus humble, but he also despises pride, which is the antithesis to humility. And so the Jesus that we live in, the Jesus that lives in us, rather, the Bible says, God turns his back on the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And because he lives in us, and we have a desire to please him, we have a desire for humility. So we've been looking at the idea of humility as it is in relation to our pride, and how we can put to death our pride and cultivate humility. And today we're going to be looking at the issue of hunger, because we're trying to be as practical as we can in our idea, our teaching here, our understanding of humility and how we can pursue it. We were looking at various issues last week. We will probably carry this 1 week further and look at some more things that are very practical in our quest for humility next week. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll start in verse 15, and this is a bit of a, we could easily forget this passage because it's so deep in the Old Testament, it seems to have nothing to do with us, but let's read it together, starting in verse 15 of chapter 12. It says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. What does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with me and you living as New Testament Christians? Here's what I'm after in just reading this passage here, is that we can see clearly that at least in the Old Testament, God had a lot to say in the past about what and where and how his people eat food. God had a lot to say about how we ate, who we ate with, where we ate, what it was supposed to look like. The question is that the God of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament we believe in a different God? Or is God the same as he was back then, and he's still interested in what we eat and how we eat and when we eat and with whom we eat food? I would contend, and you'll get the idea by the time we're done, that I believe God is the same as he was then and is very interested in our diet. You guys need to know that the dangers of food are seldom discussed in church, I would guess, because food is so often worshipped by American people. Okay? We live in a culture that goes beyond even what King Solomon would have enjoyed in his prime. Solomon had access to everything, but we have access somehow to more. Okay? We live in a society that is largely driven by appetite. It has become an idol for many. Gluttony is obviously one of the sins that we kind of brush under the rug, don't want to talk about a whole lot, because we live in a very overweight culture. The fact of the matter is, this isn't a new problem. This has been something that even in society's past and in days gone by was a major issue, I guess you would say. And nothing's changed. Now, I will tell you this. If we take a fair read through the Bible, we're going to find out that the Bible has a lot of good to say about food. Okay? For one thing, God made it. And the Bible says that it's a blessing and is for our enjoyment. So it's okay to enjoy food. We don't need to freak out real fast here, okay? Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, eat your food with joy. I don't have a problem with that. Go to Gordy's Hi-Hat last week. I ate my onion rings with pure joy. Okay, so I'm biblical. God gave us food for fellowship. It brings people together. It really does. I mean, it's oftentimes over the table that we have the most meaningful conversations. It's where we can open our homes to strangers. It's how we can really come together as families oftentimes. The Bible says in Acts 2:42 that the believers in the early church came together for fellowship and, quote, the breaking of bread. They really, that was kind of a centerpiece of their relationship with one another, was the breaking of bread. They did this daily. They ate meals together. We do this with each other. We had Famous Dave's yesterday. We've got leftovers today after church. We're having lunch downstairs for free, pulled pork, fried chicken and ribs, and we're going to have fellowship. And we're going to do it with joy because God commands it, so we have to, right? I'm being sarcastic. In 1 John, it says his commands aren't grievous. And to that, at least today, we can say amen. So he does it. He gives food is for our enjoyment. Food is for fellowship. Food results in praise. In 1 Timothy 4:3, it says God created food. Here's why he created food. God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Okay? So the Bible from beginning to end talks about all the benefits of food and all the blessings that food can be. But the Bible also warns us of dangers, and we talk a lot about the blessings of food in church, and we enjoy a lot of the blessings of food in our Christian life, but oftentimes we're oblivious to the dangers that food brings. And I'm not talking about gluttony here. There is a danger that comes with food that gets so seldom mentioned that I think we need to be aware of what we're talking about here in the Bible. Now, the danger that I'm talking about and that the Bible is indicating here is fullness. There's a certain idea in Scripture that fullness in one's life, which oftentimes comes through regular eating, can become quite a danger. I'm not talking about fatness. I'm talking about fullness. A skinny kid like me can live a life of fullness to a dangerous degree, even though I'm built thin. So we're talking about fullness, and I'm going to read to you just a bit. Let's go to flip backwards in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if your pages are sticking together due to the intense humidity, I have it up there on the board for you. I'll read it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 10, it says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Here we get this idea that fullness, not only in the sense of food, but also in things, the stuff that we have, the houses we build, fullness is dangerous because it can result in spiritual apostasy. This warning is given again in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And starting in verse 15, and I'll just read these two verses to you. It sounds like a refrain. He says, I will send grass in your fields. This is God making a promise to his people. I will send grass in your fields for your livestock so that you may eat and be filled. God is totally okay with carnivores. Okay? God's okay with us eating meat. Okay? He's sending his people good grass and grain for his livestock so that they can eat good meat. In verse 16, he gives a warning saying, take heed to yourselves, though, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Why were their hearts turning aside? Why? Because of food. Just food. Okay? Fullness doesn't only run us the risk of spiritual apostasy. The Bible indicates that fullness brings spiritual lethargy. Psalm 106:15 says, they gave in to their cravings, so God gave them what they wanted and sent leanness into their souls. People were complaining. They wanted a full stomach. They wanted a certain kind of food. They wanted everything that their appetites desired. And God gave them that. But then with it came a leanness in their souls. Fullness can bring a great spiritual apathy. Fullness can lead to spiritual misery, sickness. Proverbs 25:16 says, eat as only as much as you need, lest you be filled and vomit. Now, we certainly can see the physical illustration there, but there is a spiritual truth that fullness can make us spiritually sick. Fullness can lead to spiritual ugliness. In Proverbs chapter 30, it says, the earth is perturbed by a fool filled with food. Isn't that crazy? The earth is perturbed by a fool filled with food. Fullness can lead to spiritual poverty. Proverbs 23:21 says, the glutton will come to poverty. With all of these warnings given to us about fullness, I have to wonder if that's why maybe we're told in Proverbs 23, verse 2, that we should put a knife to our throat if we're given to appetite. Okay, it's in the Bible. Put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. These are pretty severe warnings. Things, I don't know if I've ever been to a church where that verse was preached on. Put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. Well, nobody wants to hear that. Especially on a day when we're serving famous Dave's downstairs afterwards. Let's flip to the New Testament and see what we see. Go to Philippians in chapter 3. I just want to give you guys, and by the way, this is in no way meant to make you feel guilty for eating. That would be a very wrong result. That is not what I'm after, okay? I'm just trying to show us what the Bible says about food, which I've just kind of looked at recently and realized that, wow, there's a lot of negatives. There's a lot of warnings. In Philippians 3, let's go to verse 18. I want to read you now. This is a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Verse 17, we'll start there. It says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. When he says in the beginning of verse 18, he says, for many walk. In other words, many call themselves Christians. There's a lot of people who are going to churches and claiming the name of Christ, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. Paul's going, there's people in the church who call themselves Christians that make me cry because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies. They're diametrically opposed to anything difficult or challenging concerning the Christian religion. Those aspects of self-denial and sacrifice, they oppose that. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. What made them enemies of the cross? Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. They're not Christians at all. They're hellbound. Whose God is their belly. And whose glory is in their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things. Apparently, according to Paul's perspective, there's a lot of people in the church who have become enemies of the cross of Christ because they're led through life in pursuit of fullness rather than truth. Okay, that's the bottom line. They're in pursuit of not only earthly things, as it says at the end of verse 19, but also dietary things. Their God is their belly. They're driven by appetite. Their pursuit of fullness is leading them into hell. It says that their end will be destruction. Now, they've got the religion down. Paul says, many walk, a lot of Christians, but they're deceived. They're going down the wrong path. They live this life for the here and now. They're entirely earthly, absolutely fleshly, driven by their belly. These are the words of God. Their pursuit of fullness is leading them to hell, and Paul's apparently crying about it, like literally crying, he says in verse 18, because not only is it common, but it's also lethal. Now, here's what I think. And take it for what it's worth. I think that when we come to an issue like this, we can hear it and read some verses and think even still that it's not that big of a deal. Well, it's just food. Okay? Think of it this way. The Bible indicates that all war, all abortion, all rape, all homicide, suicide, child abuse, even death is the result of one single meal. Eve was tempted through her belly. She saw that the fruit was good. It was appealing to the eyes. She took, she ate, and the world fell, and you and I are suffering the consequences of somebody's misdirected meal. Satan knows how to get after a person. The name Esau might ring a bell for some of you. He was hungry, and he despised, the Bible says, his birthright. He was, as the firstborn, guaranteed an inheritance, but because he was hungry one afternoon, he counted it as a common thing and sold it for a bowl of soup. Noah, the great biblical patriarch, first thing he does after surviving this worldwide flood in which God spared him and his family is to plant a vineyard and promptly turn his grapes into wine and get drunk. It is the appetite, food, and drink so often that Satan is able to work in and through people. Why do you think it is that when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the very first temptation as recorded in the Bible that Jesus faced was what? To eat. Just to eat. And don't you think that Jesus could have went, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, if that was me, maybe not you, but me, I would have reasoned it out in my head and went, well, it's been 40 days. It's been a pretty good go. I mean, geez, I got to eat sooner or later. I'm not going to. And it's just bread. And besides that, nobody's really going to know except for me and Satan. But he didn't, because eating for him at that time would have been sin. It would have been sin. So there are times when eating can be sin. There are times when fullness can be sin. Yes, there are times when eating and fullness and all those things can be blessings from God. But you need to understand that there are times where it can be sin. It can be very dangerous for ourselves and for others. So, what does this have to do with humility and pursuing humility in the life of a Christian? Well, ironically, and I think this is funny because I did not plan for there to be pork sandwiches after church. We're going to talk about fasting. Fasting is a biblical concept both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that has been regularly employed by God's people in order to, I would say, pursue humility. It is synonymous with the phrase humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's something that you do to yourself. Fasting is nothing more than self-imposed hunger. When we read in the Bible, we see that men and women would refuse to eat food. That's the most common type of fasting that we see. Certainly we see in the book of Daniel, Daniel fasted not necessarily from all food for the entire 3-week period that he fasted, but but from tasty food. Okay, he, I believe, ate one particular thing. I don't know if it was a wheat or rice mash or something like that in water. He ate, but it certainly wasn't anything delightful. And he sustained that for 3 weeks. But the more common fasting that we see in the Bible is from food altogether. Sometimes, in extreme cases, food and water, which I am not suggesting. Okay, but we do see it. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But for the most part, it's the refusal of food, which to me would say the abstinence from Facebook for 3 weeks is not a fast at all. Deciding to give up sugar for a month or 40 days or whatever. No sugar on Fridays or what? I don't know how even how it works. Ashes. We see nothing of that in the Bible. Okay, just deciding to give something up. What we see here is self-imposed hunger, the abstinence of food, which is severely crushing. Okay, some people in our country can't imagine skipping a meal, let alone going for days, even weeks on end without eating. The goal is to be humbled, to be crushed. And I don't know that giving up candy bars for a week is really going to crush me. Okay? But I can assure you that giving up food will. Hunger is beneficial. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 6. There's a benefit to this. He says, "Blessed are the hungry, they will be filled." I don't want to go too far with that statement, but the implication would suggest that the opposite might also be true. Cursed are the full. Those who by continual fullness never allow God to fill them. They're always filling themselves. Always pursuing what satisfies. Always gaining for themselves by conventional or unconventional, godly or ungodly means those things which pacify them. Leaving no room then for God to fill them. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at one of the probably most poignant New Testament passages concerning fasting. It's in Matthew chapter 6. This is in the section of the Bible that we call the Beatitudes. This is when Jesus was preaching a very popular sermon. And in it, coincidentally, or perhaps not so coincidentally, he touches on the issue of fasting. Let's read. We'll start in verse 1, and then we'll skip, and then I'll read another verse, and we'll skip some more. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet." Basically, Jesus is saying do it in secret. Go to verse 5. "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men." Verse 6 says, "When you pray, go to your room, shut the door, be secretive about it." Well, let's go to verse 16, and Jesus continues with this idea, saying, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, putting on a, you know, like sucking your cheeks and..." They would put white dust or ash on their faces and suck in their cheeks and just look like they had been through hell. It garners attention. Jesus says, don't do that. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have no reward, or they have their reward already. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees it in secret will reward you openly." Now, in this portion of Scripture, we see that Jesus is talking about this contrast between what a glory-seeking individual does and contrasting that with what a truly Holy Spirit-filled Christian does. And he brings it into the issue of tithing or giving or doing charitable deeds, right? He brings it into the issue of prayer, and he brings it into this issue of fasting. Apparently, when Jesus says, "When you pray, don't do it like this," he assumes we're praying. He assumes that we're a praying people. When he says, "When you do charitable deeds," again, Jesus assumes that we do charitable deeds. He assumes that we're a giving, generous people. Now, when Jesus says, when you fast, it's as if Jesus is assuming that we are a fasting people. So it seems to be assumed. And it's also, when fasting is done, it's to be done secretively. Jesus says, don't make a big display out of this. Fast in secret. Nobody needs to know. Put your deodorant on. Take your shower. Look decent. Okay? Being that it's secretive, I have no idea who in this church does or has when. I don't know. I don't know if maybe none of us are. I don't know. But Jesus assumes that we are. So he has instruction for us saying, when you fast, don't do it this way, do it this way. Fasting is always associated, if you look through the Bible, with spiritual struggle. Fasting seems to be the kind of natural result of spiritual struggle, and we all know that Christians will struggle. Christians inherit, when they're born again, a certain amount of struggle in this life that is reserved for only those who call on the name of Christ. In other words, I'm saying Christians are going to suffer in ways that the rest of the world won't. Okay? The unbelieving world will sooner or later face the death of a loved one. Christians will too. We're not talking about that. People in the world get flat tires on the way to work. Believers get flat tires on the way to work as well. We're not talking about Christian suffering in that regard. We're talking about a suffering that comes because we're Christian and because we serve Christ, and we will struggle in this life as Christians, and oftentimes fasting is the result of that. I'll also say that fasting is initiated by God. We see this in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The Bible says that the Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted, and he fasted for 40 days. I would suggest that God led Moses into a fast. When Moses was on top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, I don't think Moses was told how long it was going to take. God just said, come up the mountain. If I'm Moses, I'm thinking, okay, this will be a quick conversation. I don't think God has a lot of time for me. We'll get what we got to get, say what we got to say, and I'll be back down for supper. Days turn into weeks. Weeks turns into over a month. I don't think Moses was trudging up the mountain with a month's worth of groceries on his back. He had no idea what God was calling him to. Suddenly now he's fasting out of necessity. God led him into that. Okay? Elijah, the Bible shows us in, I think, 1 Kings, where Elijah was given some food. He ate this food, and it says, by the strength of that food, he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights without any further sustenance. God leads us into a fast. And sometimes, now I want to get real, you know, like I am assuming that some of us in here have tried fasting or tried to figure it out or how does it work. And I'm doing this message so that we can hopefully be a little clearer on fasting, because I've molded over in my mind. I'm like, how do you do this? Does God just kind of tell you? You know, because if he hasn't told me, I ain't doing it. I love eating. I mean, you don't know how much you think about food until you've decided to not eat any. You wake up in the morning and you're like, breakfast, breakfast, breakfast. You know, I mean, you're like that dog on the Kibbles and Bits commercial, kibbles and bits, and he's just like, oh no, bacon. What's a bacon? I don't know. All you can think is and I'm not saying I'm big into fasting, but honestly, I've given it a shot, and it's extremely difficult. And I want to clarify for us some of the confusion that surrounds fasting. A lot of us probably think that, well, God's, I think, telling me to fast, but it's a guessing game, which usually results in a very short-lived fast, usually ends pretty abruptly, because by lunch tomorrow you're thinking, well, I'm not really sure if he called me to it, and there's spaghetti for lunch, so, you know, so there's no clarity. But I'm telling you that God initiates the fast and leads you into the fast. Usually he'll do that through, in the Bible it's indicated, he'll do it through circumstances. Okay, Moses up on the mountain, there's no food up here, and I'm not leaving God. And Moses was sustained through those 40 days and 40 nights because of his tight fellowship with God. It was circumstantial. It's like, I just like what I've got going with God. And apparently he didn't need food. Sometimes God allows threats. And this doesn't happen a whole lot of times in our country, but maybe physical threats. There is severe persecution that we suffer as Christians. Maybe in other countries this is happening. And suddenly you don't even want to eat. You're driven to self-starvation out of the anxiety and the anguish and the fear that God has allowed to come into your life because you're under serious threat. I don't even have an appetite. I don't want to eat. Anxieties, maybe sometimes it's sorrow over sin. As Christians, I believe that you have been there, where you're so deeply broken over sin, and it's nothing of yourself, it's just God coming in and crushing your spirit and showing you how deeply dark and devilish you are, and you're so disgusted by it that you just don't want to eat. You're so dissatisfied with yourself that there's no way you want to satisfy yourself with food. You're just crushed. We see this in the Bible. We see this, well, in the book of Esther, we see her calling a fast for her people because they were under severe threat. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see Samuel calling a fast for the people because there was such brokenness over sin. And so sometimes it's just simply God taking us into a place where it's like, I just kind of don't want to eat. Sure, my appetite will, Satan will tempt me to eat, but I am a broken man. There are some dangers with fasting. I told you there were dangers with fullness. There's inherent dangers with being full, but there's also inherent dangers associated with fasting. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, and I already read the first half of the verse where it says, Lord, give me just enough food to satisfy my needs or I may deny you. There's a flip side of that verse where the writer is saying, God, don't give me so little that I actually steal. So there's a danger in fullness, but there's also a danger in fasting. Now, in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, this is a passage that is corrective. Jesus is saying when you fast, don't do it like this. Apparently in Jesus' day, and I would say probably in our day as well, fasting is being done wrong. Just a guess. If you fast, and I don't know if you do, there's a good chance that we might be getting it done, doing it wrong. And that's why Jesus clarifies here in Matthew chapter 6. He doesn't want us to do it wrong, but to do it right. Here's what a lot of people do wrong when they fast. Some people will fast in an attempt to strong-arm God. Okay? We want something from God, and so we're going to starve ourselves until we get what we want. I mean, you know, and it might seem like a kind of a good thing. We try to sanctify it, polish it up a little bit. But all it is a really bratty attempt to get Dad to give you what you want, and you're going to throw a hunger strike against God. We see this in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, where wicked men wanted the apostle Paul to die, and so they decided that they weren't going to eat or drink anything until he was dead. Did they get what they wanted? No. Paul didn't die just yet. I doubt that they died either. They probably broke their fast since they weren't getting what they wanted, and they realized they couldn't strong-arm God through their self-starvation. We see this also in a more sensitive illustration. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David had a son, an illegitimate child, with a woman who was already married. This child fell ill, and David decided to go on a fast, and in his own words, that perhaps God might save the life of his child. Did that work? No. The little boy died. So fasting to strong-arm God and to get him to do what we want him to do isn't always the best approach. Self-decided fasts are also where we can sometimes go wrong. We don't allow God to initiate the fast. We just decide that we're going to give up food for some reason or another. Maybe we feel guilty. Okay, and then it becomes a means to appease a guilty conscience and or to atone for our own sins through works. God will lead you into it. A lot of fasts, the Bible says, are unacceptable. Sometimes we have wrong motives when we fast. In Zechariah 7:4, God says, was it me for whom you fasted? The implication is, or was it for something that you want from me? In Jeremiah 14:12, God declares that he ignores the fastings of those who do so in order to get from God rather than to correct their wanderings from God that have resulted from their fullness. Okay? We don't need to fast in order to sort of give ourselves empathy for those in maybe other countries who are without food. Okay? You watch the television commercials and there's Sally Struthers and she's telling us that we need to send money to these parts of the world where children are famished, and we watch those commercials and nothing really tugs at our heart, and so we want more empathy than we do, so we're gonna try and relate to them by skipping dinner. That's not necessarily the right way to fast. We don't fast to lose weight. And this needs to be said because some people will cloak a weight loss program with a spiritual veneer that says, I'm fasting, when really, you're trying to shed a few pounds. Okay? We don't do it for praise. If we are fasting for praise and we love to be noticed, we love to tell people, then we have already got the reward that is in store. Jesus yelled at the Pharisees for doing a similar sort of fast. We're to be secretive. Now, I want to say this. Some people, I've known people to fast, and then they get really nervous when somebody finds out that they're fasting because they think, oh, I lost my reward. It's like, no, you don't necessarily lose your reward if somebody finds out that you're fasting. If you're married and you come home from work and your wife has dinner on the table, what are you going to say? Well, I'm fasting. So, oh, well, she knows now. I lost my reward. Come on. Are you in it for reward anyway? Doesn't that suggest a kind of a wrongful heart? It's okay for people to find out. Listen, Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Did he tell anybody? Apparently he did, because a bunch of guys wrote it down in the Bible. And he was alone in the wilderness while he was fasting, but he told people about it. Because to tell somebody when you're done might be beneficial for others. I'm not saying going around bragging about it. And I'm not saying you're going to lose your reward if somebody finds out. Be secretive while you're doing it. And if it makes sense to share it with others when you're done for their edification, by all means, go ahead and do it. But did you notice that Jesus only gave essential details of his fasting? He did, I'm sure a lot happened in those 40 days. But he only gave us a few verses of details. So we want to make sure that we're doing this with the right heart. We want to make sure that we're doing it right. What's the goal then? Why would we fast at all? Again, isn't this an interesting study? I mean, we don't talk about this a whole lot. It's like fasting. What does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. If you enjoy humility, this is one great way to find humility if and when God calls you to a fast. So why would we do it? Well, in Matthew chapter 9, and we can flip there since we're so close, in verse 15, Jesus indicates that we fast because there's a separation between us and him. Jesus says to the people in verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is referring to himself, saying people will fast not while we're close, but when there's a separation there. So we fast because there's distance that's been created between me and God. Fasting somehow seems to realign us with God through humility. Maybe my fullness has gotten in the way and I've turned my back on God. I've become satisfied without him. So the right motive behind fasting is not to somehow strong-arm God into coming closer to me in hopes that he'll grant my requests. I know that single guys do this when they really, really want a wife, and so they decide they're going to go on a fast, and maybe God will bring to them a wife. I know this is true because I know single guys, and I've lived with single guys that are Christians, and they're, well, I'm going to fast and pray. It's like, why don't you go and ask a girl out? I mean, buy some flowers and just surprise one. Works a lot better. Because the right motive behind fasting is not one that says, I'm going to try and get God on board with my plan. Right fasting says, I'm going to get back on board with God's plan. I'm going to align myself with him. I'm going to bridge the gap that I've created between him and me through my continual fullness. Fasting brings me back to Him with the intent that I obey His commands rather than trying to manipulate Him through my self-starvation to obey my commands. And it's so subtle. We can become very desperate in our attempt to get God to do what we want God to do for us. So desperate that we'll even starve ourselves foolishly. In the Bible, it tells us that fasting is, well, we see that fasting is often done in preparation to receive God's word or deliver God's word. Okay? So fasting is done to kind of crush ourselves, break us down, to prepare us to receive God's word. Or in some cases, deliver God's word if we're going to teach. Okay? I rarely eat on Sundays. Not until supper. I have no appetite. It's not that I'm fasting deliberately like I'm holy. I don't want to eat breakfast and I don't want to eat lunch. I want to be pressed. I want to be crushed. And there is a crushing, there is a pressing when I have to get up and teach where I don't have an appetite. I have no desire for breakfast or lunch on Sundays. And this is a concept that we see time and time again, both on those who deliver God's word, but also upon those who receive God's word. It's in Jeremiah and elsewhere where the Bible says, break up the fallow ground of your hearts in order to receive the word of God. And this is one way where this is done. Fullness, however, can actually prevent a person from either delivering it effectively or receiving it eagerly. And as a pastor, I know this for fact because when I see people in the audience that I'm preaching to with full bellies and heavy eyelids, I know for fact that fullness sometimes isn't working. Okay? There's the full of beef and unbelief, people say, like, you know, you're just full and you don't have no desire. At retreats, isn't it true that it's always the last session that's the hardest to sit through because you just ate supper and you're ready to pop and you know it's your 18th meal of the afternoon because all you do on retreats is eat and sit. And so you're dozing off and you look at your notes later and it's words that just trail off. There is, in the Bible, a verse of the Old Testament Jesus repeats in the New Testament when he's being tempted that says that man doesn't live on bread alone. Now, when we see that man does not live on food only, but also by God's word, we have to think about what this is telling us. A person doesn't survive on food only. A person survives on God's word. So if we see food as necessary for survival, which I think we all do because we know it's necessary for survival, if we see food as necessary for survival so that we're scrambling to get two or three meals every day and we're nervous and cranky when we don't get our meals, but we don't have a similar anxiety that fills us when we're deprived of the Word of God, then something's gone wrong. Maybe the fullness that we have has caused us to become indifferent to the Word of God. I mean, if there's no food, I'm nervous. You see this, me and Sarah are watching this show, it's a reality show on Netflix where they drop a bunch of people off into Alaska in the middle of nowhere, and then a camera crew watches them as they try and survive and get out, get back to civilization. It's pretty interesting. They give them a little bit of stuff, a gun and some this and that. And so they're trying to, their whole day is spent trying to find food. And it's nearing winter, so there's hardly anything to eat that grows. And so they're trying to kill animals once they find a mouse and they have to share it between 9 people. It's pretty comical. But it's just survival. And the hardest part of the entire trip for them is trying to find food. It's all they think about. They're driven for it. And yet in the Bible, we're told that that's not the only thing you need for survival. For the Christian, it's the Word of God. And we wouldn't you agree that if you were in Alaska without any food, you'd start to feel a little bit anxious? Especially as you go on a few days. It's like, yeah, I might die. Do we get that way over the Word of God? We took a week vacation. We didn't make it to church on Sunday or Wednesday. For some reason, I was deadly sick, and so I missed maybe a few in a row. And I gotta get back there. I gotta get to where the Word of God is being taught, where God's people are assembled, and I've got to be fed. Like in Peter, he says, as a newborn baby craves milk, we should be craving the Word of God. Why? Because you'll die without it, apparently. And aren't many people spiritually dead and dying because they have become indifferent to the Bible? I mean, I know people who, they can skip church and skip fellowship, and I mean, they don't even have an appetite to feed on it when they're here. It's a very, very dangerous condition for a person to be in when they're so malnourished that they've lost their appetite. It's a very dangerous condition to be in. You're already starving, you're already dying, and yet you don't want to eat, which is the only way you're going to live. And yet the vast majority of Christians in our culture, I would say, perhaps, is happily skipping meal after meal with no concern. But it's a concern to me because I know exactly what's going on. We're not going to live. We're not going to make it. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel went on a fast, it was because he so hungered to know the fullness of the prophecy in Jeremiah. Yeah, if you guys read the book of Daniel, he's reading through his Bible. He gets to Jeremiah, he's reading this prophecy that Jeremiah had written, and he starts to wonder what's that all about. And so he sets out to fast so that he can know the deeper meaning of Scripture. And then God gives him the deeper meaning of it, and that's when Daniel figures out the prophecy of the 62 weeks plus the 7 plus the whatever it is, and he figures out to the day when Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, like he puts the pieces together. Because he had such a deep hunger for things other than food. He had a deep hunger for the knowledge and the understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes I believe we don't understand the Bible because we don't come to the Bible with the intensity that's required to get anything out of it. We're pretty much indifferent. I'm not accusing anybody here of being indifferent, but don't you see in your life that that can become a struggle? I mean, is this resonating with anybody where you have a fullness in life? You're full both in belly and in life. You just got everything you need. But do you also remember those times where you felt like everything was going to just be lost if you didn't know God and you just dove into the Bible and nobody needed to tell you to read? You just did. Nobody told you to come to church. You just wanted to. That hunger needs to be cultivated, and hunger is a good thing. Now, I want to tell you this. We'll end with this. There's nowhere in the Bible where fasting is commanded. You're all like, yes! Except for in Leviticus chapter 16. But of course, that was a fast that was given to the Jewish people for a certain period of time. And we no longer live under that. However, fasting is a practice that Jesus seems to believe will be employed by his people. And I just want you guys to know that this is an option. I'm not trying to even encourage you to do it. I'm encouraging you to seek God and to ask him to build within you a desire to seek him at all costs, whether that be fasting or not. I don't care. I'm not asking everybody to go out and starve themselves, certainly not on a day like today when we have good food waiting for us downstairs. And I don't want you guys to go down there and eat feeling guilty, like, only have a half a plate of beans. You know, like, come on. Let's eat and rejoice. We can eat with enjoyment, eat your food with joy. Okay, if you don't go downstairs and eat and you're happy about it, you're in disobedience to this verse. Okay, so we can be happy about eating. But I also don't want us to overlook fasting, because this is something that God has given us as a way to which we might really align ourselves with him, really come close to him, really be crushed in the flesh into humility. So let's not overlook this, and let's not be oblivious to the dangers that the Bible indicates come with fullness. Okay? Let's pray.